Well, I don't hear it too much anymore. But when I was a kid, I remember people using the phrase, "We don't do windows." This saying was used by individuals who would be willing to clean a house, but they wouldn't be willing to clean the windows. And if you've ever tried to wash windows, you can understand the sentiment. Doing windows can be a very frustrating experience. Do I use a towel or newspaper? Do I use a paper towel? What should I use? There's streaks, spots, and smudges abound as you seek to get the window to look just right. Interestingly, if you manage to thoroughly clean a very big piece of glass, such as a sliding glass door, another problem occurs. Animals and people may end up running into the glass. America's Funniest Videos routinely shows clips of dogs, cats, children, and adults running into well-cleaned glass doors. And though it may make us laugh, or maybe none of you, but it makes me laugh, we should also realize the danger of extremely clean sliding glass doors. Remember when I was a kid, I would go spend about a week in Cisco, Texas, at my grandmother's house, and out to the back porch, she had these sliding glass doors, and they were pretty clean. And just the way, I guess, the backyard was, oftentimes birds would fly into that sliding glass door. And sometimes it would be okay. Sometimes the birds would just knock themselves out, and there was this refrigerator on the back porch, and we would put the birds up there to revive so the cats and stuff wouldn't get them. But then sometimes those birds didn't make it. Sometimes those birds actually killed themselves by running into that sliding glass door. And so this problem of an extremely clean sliding glass door is something I call false transparency. You see, the sliding glass door was so transparent that it seemed like the glass was not even there, but it was there. And the impact of those birds with that glass resulted in death. And similarly, false transparency in spiritual matters can also lead to death. When spiritual leaders pretend to be something that they're not, they do so through false transparency. And those religious leaders who are falsely transparent lead people astray into spiritual ruin. It is not dissimilar to a bird flying full speed into a sliding glass door. Unfortunately, the danger regarding spiritual matters is infinitely higher because when it comes to spiritual matters, eternity is at stake. Now, in our study this morning, we will see two ends of the spectrum when it comes to spiritual leaders. In our first section, we'll see true transparency when we focus on the Apostle Paul as he continues to reveal his heart to the Corinthians. In our second section, false transparency, we will explore the fact that false apostles and even Satan himself pretend to be servants of God in order to deceive individuals. So with this is our introduction. Would you follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning? There in 2 Corinthians 11, looking at verses 10 through 15. Paul writes, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So let's move into our first section here, true transparency, and we'll find this in verses 10 through 12. And Paul writes, "As the truth of Christ is in me." Now, this is a formula that Paul was using to introduce a solemn statement because he wants his readers to be certain about what he's saying. Paul used a similar type of oath in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it for you. Paul said this, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I may have that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." So Paul was using this strong statement. Now the point of Paul making these solemn statements here in Romans 9 and 2 Corinthians 11, is that Paul wants his readers to pay special attention to what he's saying. Paul doesn't want there to be any doubt in the mind of his readers in regard to what he is writing about. The Lord Jesus did something similar in the Gospels, and you may be familiar with it, where Jesus would say, "Assuredly I say unto you." Or if you read from the King James Version, he would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "I say unto thee." My King James is a little rusty. And so the thing is, the Lord Jesus would do this because he wanted his readers to pay, or listeners to pay special attention. And that's interesting, because the Lord Jesus always told the truth. He always told the truth, but there were times when he wanted his listeners to pay special attention to something he was seeking to communicate. And that's what Paul's doing here. And I think there's a lesson for us. Though we should always seek to be truthful, there are times when we are to emphasize just how certain we are about a specific issue. In my own vernacular, and I've stolen it, I know it's not my saying, but I call it hills to die on. There are certain hills I'm not willing to die on. If you want to fight me to the death because you believe pizzas are better than cheeseburgers, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to fight with you. But when it comes to things in my own life, say like proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to, at least in argument terms, I'm going to fight you to the death on that. Because that is something that is so vital that I have to stick to it. I need to make sure that everyone who ever hears me believes or understands that I believe that Jesus rose from the dead and I believe in the deity of Christ. So that's what Paul's doing here. Let's move on in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul writes, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." First of all, you might remember that Achaia is the region of southern Greece where the city of Corinth is found. But what is Paul boasting about when he's talking about Achaia? What happened there? Well, to remind ourselves of what Paul is referring to, we need to get some context. So look back in chapter 11, if you would, to verses 7 through 9. Look back at verses 7 through 9, where Paul said this: "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." So this boast that Paul is speaking about here, he was boasting in the fact that he had chosen to receive no financial support from the Corinthians while he ministered there. You see, he didn't have Rick there to ask for money for him before service. People who listen to this on CD will have no idea what that meant, but that's okay. And so what Paul made this choice, though, or why Paul made the choice not to receive money, let me read it for you. He explained it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. We went over this last week. Paul said this: "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right," but notice this, "but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." You see, Paul chose to forego rightful financial support from the Corinthians because he did not want the gospel to be hindered. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to have the old, "he's only in it for the money" excuse for their refusal to receive the gospel. Unfortunately, as we talked about last week, the Corinthians still managed to find fault with Paul and accused him of being a false apostle because he refused financial support. And although this seems absolutely ridiculous to me, refusing to believe someone because they offer truth free of charge, it is a sobering reminder that you can take action with another's best interest in mind, and that other person may still reject you. The Lord Jesus expressed anguish over this type of rejection in Matthew 23, verse 37. I'll read it for you. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." It is of utmost importance to note that even though most rejected the Lord Jesus during his day, and though most have rejected him throughout history, and though most reject him today, the Lord Jesus still chose to go to the cross and die for the sins of all mankind. You see, the Lord did not allow the rejection of those he was trying to reach change what he was going to do. Likewise, Paul followed the same example. Paul refused to back off of what the Lord had called him to just because people rejected him. And there's an exhortation that I want to give all of us, that we need to keep doing what the Lord has called us to do, even if the very people we're trying to reach reject us. Just keep doing it. Now, to stay the course, we must continually remind ourselves of verses in Colossians. Let me read them for you. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Paul writes, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." We need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord and not on people if we're to do what God has called us to do. Let's move on now into verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, why? Why? Now, what does this why refer to? Well, most likely it refers to Paul's boasting and the subject of the boasting, the fact that he didn't receive financial compensation for his ministry there in Corinth. So Paul continues in verse 11, why? Because I do not love you? In other words, was Paul's boast and the fact that he did not take money from the Corinthians evidence of the fact that Paul did not love the Corinthians? That's how the Corinthians took it. Paul didn't take money from us, therefore he must not love you. And Paul's like, pfft. He's like, why? Because I don't love you? And then notice Paul's exclamation. He says, God knows. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Though Paul is being criticized and misrepresented by false apostles and by the Corinthian believers, he knows that there is one who sees everything clearly. Paul is able to exclaim, God knows, because ultimately God did know. God could perfectly judge the situation because God was able to see all the variables. Nothing was hidden from God. I think it's something that we need to hide in our heart. When things, we're doing the right thing and we have a right heart before God, but everything is crumbling around us, we need to remember that God knows. I want to give you some verses that show from the scriptures that God does know. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord says this, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." And then Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." It's vital that we believe that God knows. That when people misjudge us and people reject us and spread lies about us, we must trust that God knows. And that will give us the strength to endure and to continue on. Now, before we move on to our next verse, I want to highlight one more theme that we see here in verse 11 that can be easily overlooked, but I think it's of vital importance. And that's the theme of love. Look again at verse 11. Paul says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows. In other words, Paul is saying, God knows that I love you. God knows I'm not doing this because I don't love you. Paul trusted that God knew that Paul loved the Corinthians. And it's always good to be reminded that love is indispensable when we are ministering to others. So for a refresher of this, please turn left in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. It's a familiar passage, but we need to be reminded of it. Because love is essential if we're going to minister to people, and love is essential if we're going to continue to minister to people. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now remember, in context, Paul's been going through the different spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit gives believers. And so basically in these first three verses, Paul is just throwing them all out and saying, if I have every spiritual gift, but I don't have love, it's worthless. It's useless. And so that's what he's saying in the first three verses. Then he goes on to give a descriptor of what love does. That love is an action. Love is a verb. He says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." I love that. And so we need to be reminded of it. Paul never forgot the fact that love was foundational to ministry, and this enabled him to continue ministering in spite of very difficult circumstances. So back now to 2 Corinthians 11, as we move on to verse 12. Is this verse in the New King James Version, it's a little difficult to make sense of. Paul says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." Oh, that's really straightforward. It's a little difficult to understand. And so I like the way this verse is phrased in the New Living Translation. It'll be up here on the screen. 2 Corinthians 11, 12, and the NLT says it this way. "But I will continue doing what I've always done. This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours." That gives a little clarity to it. Simply put, Paul is proclaiming that he will continue his policy of refusing financial compensation from the Corinthians. And consequently, the false apostles who had invaded Corinth would not boast that they did things the way that Paul did them. There would be a clear distinction between Paul and the false apostles, because Paul offered the gospel free of charge, while the false apostles demanded payment. It's also important to remind ourselves in all of this that Paul's choice to refuse financial support from the Corinthians resulted in both emotional and physical hardship for Paul. Emotional hardship because he had all these people coming against him with their accusations. And physical hardship because he didn't have the money to make ends meet. Paul was misunderstood and falsely accused. He had to work side jobs to make ends meet and depend on support from the Macedonians. It's a reminder to all of us that taking a stand for what the Lord calls you to will inevitably cost you something. It's going to cost you something. It may cost you relationally. It may cost you financially. It may cost you your health. And the list goes on and on and on. But the fact of the matter is, it will cost you something or many things to be obedient to the Lord. This truth reminds me of a poem by the famed missionary to India, Amy Carmichael. Pastor Ron and Kim back in Houston were big fans of Amy Carmichael, and they shared this poem, and I have a copy of it on my desk there in my office. It's a poem entitled, "Hast Thou No Scar?" And we're going to have it up on the screen so you can follow along. "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar?" It's heavy words. But it's a truth. These are convicting words that should ring true in the heart of every believer, because that's what's going to happen. If you follow the Lord, you're going to receive scars. Now let's move on now from true transparency to our second section. That's false transparency. We'll find this in verses 13 through 15. As we move into this section, we'll see that Paul is done with the sarcasm that he's been using in previous chapters. He's done with his veiled irony and his restrained criticisms of the false apostles who had invaded Corinth. In fact, the time has come for Paul to drop his gloves and come full force against these deceivers. It is time for Paul to let the Corinthians know just who these false teachers were. Verse 13, Paul says, for such. Now, this is obviously a reference in context to the false boasters of verse 12. Which is the same group of individuals that Paul mockingly called extra super apostles earlier in the chapter. And what Paul has to say about these false apostles and by extension all pretend ministers is very heavy. He says there, Paul writes in verse 13, "For such are false apostles." Now in the English translation, that false apostles, it comes from a single Greek word that is pseudo apostolos. Pseudo, from which we get the word pseudo. You know, if something is not real, like maybe you go to a place and it has crab cakes, but it's spelled with a K. Crab isn't spelled with a K. And just so you know, and so that is a pseudo crab cake. It's made of something else, made to taste like crab, but it's not really crab. And so these guys were not really apostles. They were pseudo-apostolos. They were spurious apostles, pretend preachers. They were those who falsely claimed to be ambassadors of Christ. You see, a true apostle is a divinely appointed messenger or representative. You know, I believe that I am an apostle, but with a little a. Okay, I don't believe that I just missed out and write my name in your Bible. None of that, okay? I believe that I am an apostle with a little a, which just means a sent out one. And I believe the fact that I'm a pastor was not because some group of men got together and said, wouldn't it be cool if Steve had a job, and so let's make him a pastor. I believe that men recognized God's calling on my life and therefore said, hey, this guy is an apostle. He is a sent out one from the Lord. So it's important for us to realize that someone doesn't get to be an apostle, a pastor, a spiritual leader because they choose it. It has to be that God chose that person. A true apostle is a divinely appointed messenger or representative. He is one who is sent by God with a message from God. And this authority makes all the difference. You see, that divine authority for an apostle, for a spiritual leader, is vital. Think about it this way. Think about a true police officer versus someone who is impersonating a police officer. See, a true police officer has legitimate authority. They have been recognized, they've gone through their schooling and all these things, and I'm not saying they can't ever do anything wrong, but they have true authority behind them. But if someone who's impersonating a police officer, who buys a uniform and carries a gun and begins to do things, they don't have that true authority, that's a very dangerous thing. But it's horrifying to think of someone pretending to be a police officer and the damage that they could do in that position by assuming a false authority. But as bad as that is, a false apostle is infinitely more dangerous because the consequences of a false apostle are eternal. When a person follows a false apostle and as a result fails to enter into a relationship with Christ before death, that person will be forever separated from God. As we allow the gravity of this truth to sink in, we begin to understand why Paul is so emphatic in exposing these false apostles. Please understand that for a person to be a true apostle, the person has to be called by God, be given a message from God, and then been sent out by God. Anyone who doesn't meet this criteria is a false apostle and should be avoided at all costs. The Apostle John shares these strong words, and I want you to see them for yourself. So turn near the end of your Bible to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1, almost to the book of Revelation. We'll look at verses 9 through 11, and when John is talking about false apostles, false leaders, these who have false transparency, they pretend to be something that they're not. And I apologize, I like to weave more humor into my study, but this is a very deep and heavy subject, so there's not a lot of space for that. 2 John chapter 1, starting in verse 9, John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. It's a heavy words. In those days, you know, there'd be these traveling preachers and evangelists of different things. And so what would happen is you would welcome people into your home and give them a place to stay. There's not the Motel 6 or what have you back in the day. So what John is saying is when someone comes to your house and they're this itinerant preacher, but they don't have the doctrine of Christ, don't house them. Don't support them because what they're teaching is false. Now I would like to read what one commentator has to say about John's command because I think it's so penetrating. He says, quote, to some modern minds, these instructions seem unduly rigid and harsh. A great part of the problem, however, lies in the modern inclination to be highly tolerant of religious differences. One must frankly face the fact that the New Testament writers did not share this spirit of toleration. Their commitment to the truth and their consciousness of the dangers of religious error called forth many stern denunciations of false teachers. Not surprisingly, this modern age, having a diminishing sense of the dangers of heresy, has lost its convictions about the truth. Strong words. Let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Well, we'll see the next description of these false teachers, where Paul calls them deceitful workers. So back in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, deceitful workers. Now, these words can also be translated fraudulent laborers. Fraudulent laborers. If you saw me in a woodworking shop, you know, and I had the tool belt and I was doing all kinds of things like that, I would be a fraudulent laborer. I am not good at such things. And so that's what Paul is calling these guys. And it must be noted that these deceitful workers are deceitful in the sense that they're spreading a false message. But I don't believe this is the main sense that Paul is communicating here. He is using the term in the sense of fraudulent. He is pointing out that these deceitful workers are not only spreading lies, but that they're fakes. They're fakes. They are falsely transparent. And perhaps the most frightening thing about deceitful workers and fraudulent laborers is that they are often convinced that they are true apostles. Oftentimes they believe that they really are true apostles. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3, I'll read it for you, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's frightening to me. It's one thing that a person goes out and spread lies, but that person going out spreading lies believes those lies himself. That's frightening. But that's many of these false teachers, these fraudulent workers, these deceitful workers. They're deceiving and they're being deceived themselves. It's a tragic and frightening truth. Let's move on in verse 13 now. Paul says, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Now this word transforming here, it can either be a positive thing or a negative thing depending on the context. And there are many Greek words like that. Depending on the context, it's either a positive connotation or a negative connotation. And it really has this idea of transfiguring or disguising of the outward. It's actually used of the resurrection body. How our outward, you know, this flesh is going to be transformed into something different. But in this case, because of the context, it's actually a negative. It's a disguising. A disguising of the outward appearance. The idea is that these false apostles Paul's speaking of were able to change their outward appearance in such a way as to deceive people into thinking that they were apostles of Christ. But it's all a lie. No matter how these individuals appear outwardly, they are frauds. They are falsely transparent. Let me take the foot off the gas for just a minute and get lighter for a moment. Brandy was out of town this weekend at a conference, and so took the kids to go see How to Train Your Dragon Part 2 on Friday. And I want to be honest, I only cried like four different times. All right, you're in the movie. I am a crier at movies. The emotional things get me going, you know, and I won't give away the story, but bring some tissues. And so as I'm watching this movie, but it's funny, I like it and the themes, but you know what happens is I realize after I go home for a little bit, is that was all pretend. It wasn't real. It was computer animators, and it was people talking in a sound booth somewhere and doing these things and putting this together, and it elicit these emotions, but ultimately the emotions aren't real. And this especially, I'm reminded of this, is I see some guy in a movie, some actor, and he's just like awesome in the movie. And he's a family guy, and he's all these things. And then you read about him in real life, and he's had four different wives, and he's all this kind of stuff. And like, he's just playing a part. He's changing his outward. He's pretending to be something to trick people, to make money. That's his job. Well, so it was for these false apostles. They were transforming their outsides. They were playing a part for some benefit. And so Jesus warned us about this. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 7. We'll look at verses 15 through 20. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is warning about these guys who change their outward appearance, who pretend to be something that they're not, who are falsely transparent. Jesus says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Okay, so Jesus is saying there's bad fruit and there's good fruit, and that's how you'll know. Not by just the outward appearance, but by the fruit that comes out of their lives. Well, we need some clarity on what this bad fruit and good fruit look like. So turn with me, if you would, now to the right, to Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23. Again, we're seeking to discern this fruit coming out of a person's life in an effort to discern, is this a true apostle or a false apostle? Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit will not inherit the kingdom of God." So it goes through this list of what he calls works of the flesh, or we might say bad fruit. And so we look and see, okay, all right, that's a bad fruit. We don't, if we see that coming out of a person who's an apostle's life, that's a pretty good indication that something's wrong. But he says, notice the good fruit in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Okay. So here we have an indispensable guide, or what I might call a first step, for distinguishing true apostles from false apostles. Okay, and so what's important, though, about this is a person who is a really good false apostle can hide verses 19 through 21. And they can appear to show verses 22 through 23. So we need a next step indicator. And we have another section of Scripture that will help us out with that, and that's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So turn a little further to the right, if you would, and let's go to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, many of these verses I used last week, and so if you're having a little bit of a Groundhog Day, don't be alarmed. It's just important that we bring these out again. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, we have our next step on really determining if someone's a true apostle or a false apostle, and that really is about their relationship with the Word of God. Paul said this, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will be turned, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So this passage is of such great benefit because it reminds us that false apostles will teach things that are contrary to the revealed Word of God in the Old and New Testaments. Inevitably, these deceitful workers will deny essential doctrines, such as the deity of Christ, the triunity of God, the substitutionary atonement, just to name a few. Now, if we recognize these false apostles, we must understand what the Word of God teaches, so that we can be able to discern when someone teaches contrary to it. You see, you can deceive me in many movies. Got a movie theme going here because it's not football season yet. And so you can deceive me in many movies, especially if it's about some sport I don't know. You show me a movie about cricket, man, you will deceive me. I won't have any idea what's going on. But I watch so many movies about football, I'm like, oh, this is horrible. Because I know what real football looks like. I know how real football is played. And so when Hollywood gets a hold of it, they mess the whole thing up. Because I know the real, I'm able to see the counterfeit. And this is how they train bank tellers. They don't give bank tellers counterfeit money. They give bank tellers real money. They let them handle real money and smell real money and see real money. And they handle the real so often that when a counterfeit comes their way, they're able to recognize it. And so it is for us. The responsibility is on us as individual believers to so familiarize ourselves with the Word of God that we will not be led astray by spurious teaching. That our baloney detector will go off. That someone will say something on TV and we'll be like, that doesn't seem right to me. I don't know why. And then we get into the Word and say, okay, I see why now. And you need to train yourselves so that when I come up here and I share the Word with you, if I offer you something that's a little bit stinky, you're able to recognize it. You're able to see, no, that is not right. All right, let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 11. Let's move on to verse 14, where Paul says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Paul is letting the Corinthians know that it should be no surprise that false apostles disguise themselves as apostles of Christ because Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, I would be lying to you through my teeth if I said I knew how this worked. if I understood how Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I have no idea. I don't know. I just know that Satan is not like he's portrayed in the movies. Either some just horribly ugly figure or this kind of sketchy little guy in a red tights. None of those things are the real devil. So the devil is able to disguise himself as an angel of light in order to deceive. And it's noteworthy that both Muhammad and Joseph Smith, the originators of Islam and Mormonism respectively, claim to have received their revelation from angels. Muhammad is said to have been visited on numerous occasions by the angel Gabriel, while Joseph Smith claimed that an angel named Moroni guided him to found Mormonism. Now, we understand that neither of these angels were angels of light because both angels brought messages that were contrary to the Word of God as revealed in the Old and New Testaments. These were fallen angels, or perhaps even Satan himself, who came to lead people astray. And it's a reminder that it's not the miracle, it's the message. I want to say that again. It's not the miracle, it's the message. In other words, just because something supernatural happens doesn't mean that it's of God. You see, the Lord warned Israel about this way back in Deuteronomy, and I want to read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. God gave these instructions through Moses. He says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder," and notice this, "and the sign or wonder comes to pass." So God predicts something happens, is going to happen miraculous, and it actually takes place. It says, "And the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them.' You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." I remember reading that one day and I was thinking, that's amazing. God is saying that the devil or these false beings, these fallen angels or whatever the case may be, can perform miraculous things. He said, just because they perform a miracle, you've got to listen to their message. If their message is false, you reject the miracle. And so that's important for us. So as remote a possibility as it may seem, if an angel appears to you today, or tonight, or any day or any night, be sure to verify that angel's message with the Word of God. If what that angel has to say to you does not line up with the message of the Bible, then you can be sure that it is no angel of light. Now before we move on, I want to address the fact that some believers spend great time and effort seeking to understand why Satan would desire to lead ministry in the first place. It's often a thing that comes up. It's like, well, all this, you know, Satan's after us and all this kind of stuff. Why does he bother? Why does he care about us? Why does he hate mankind? You know, I have my theories, my sanctified speculation. And I'd be sure, it'd be welcome to talk with you afterwards. But you know what? All the theories we have about why Satan hates us or why he's out to get us, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. You know, we've seen tragically lately with these different shootings in places and the horror of that. And when that is happening, the motive of the gunman doesn't matter in that moment. What matters is keeping people safe, is getting them out of that situation, is stopping the gunman. That's what matters. And there's a time later on to discover the motive. And I believe there will become a time where we'll understand Satan's motive. There will come a time when we'll see why he did what he did. But you know what? Satan's motive in seeking to derail believers or to keep unbelievers from accepting Christ, it doesn't change anything. The fact of the matter is, the scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that we should be sober and be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It's enough to know that we have an enemy, a very real enemy, that Satan is going against us, and so we must be sober, we must be vigilant, we must be actively on guard against him, whatever his motives may be. Let's move on to the final verse of our study today, verse 15. Paul says, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." I want to quote from William MacDonald in his commentary. He says this, "J.N. Darby once stated that Satan is never more satanic than when he carries a Bible." This is the thought in verse 15. If Satan himself poses falsely, Is it not surprising if his agents do the same? How do they pose? As false teachers, as atheists, as infidels? The answer is no. They pose as ministers of righteousness. They profess to be ministers of religion. They profess to lead people in the way of truth and righteousness, but they are agents of the evil one. Their end will be according to their works. They destroy, they will be destroyed. Their deeds lead men to their doom. They themselves will be led to final perdition. These are sobering words, but they truthfully sum up what Paul has been expressing in verses 13 through 15. Both Satan and his false ministers pretend to be something that they're not. And both can be exposed by simply comparing their message with the Word of God. What does the Word of God say compared to what these people have to say? Now, before we wrap up our study, I want to take a closer look at the last words of verse 15, where Paul writes there, whose end will be according to their works. This is a reminder that false apostles and all who fail to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ will be judged according to their works. So to see this truth, please turn to one final passage, I promise. Last place I'll have you turn, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Expanding on this idea where Paul says, whose end will be according to their works. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, again, it reminds us that everyone who rejects the work of Christ will be judged according to their works. So it's interesting, don't throw rocks at me, but everyone gets into heaven by works, either the work of Jesus, that it's only the work of Jesus that gets you in. So we're all going to be judged according to works. Will we be judged by Jesus' works, or are we judged by our works? And so the only way to get in heaven is to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because our works are not good enough. And so that's the choice. So it's the same thing, like if I wanted to be judged in basketball, do I want to be judged by my ability in basketball, or do I want to be judged by the San Antonio Spurs' ability in basketball? I'm going to choose the Spurs. They are the ones who can get that ring. I am not one. And so it is for heaven. Am I going to be judged according to my works, or am I going to be judged according to Christ's works? Because only Christ's works are able to get a person in. So Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, we have the great white throne judgment. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. But I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So there's one book on one side, multiple books on the other. The one book is the book of life, everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The other are the books of all our works. Now, as I look soberly at my life before Christ and even my life with Christ, I realize that those books that record all that I've done could never get me to a place where I could stand before a holy God. There's just no way. I am a sinner through and through. But the finished work of Christ and my name written in the book of life guarantees me eternal life. Now, I realize that this is a heartbreaking passage to end a study on, but I think it's important because it reminds us of just what is at stake. We can live lives where we put emphasis on things that aren't just important. And I'm going to be a huge hypocrite because I know that come 5 o'clock, I'm going to be very stressed about whether the U.S. is able to beat Portugal or not. And I will be yelling and screaming for a good hour and 45 minutes. I might take a break during halftime. But ultimately, at the end of the day, that's not of great importance. What we have here is of great importance. Because false prophets who lead people to trust in a false God lead people into a false hope. Eternity is at stake, and it's up to us to know the Word of God so we will not be led astray by the lies of false apostles. So I want to close with just two applications. Number one, are we truly transparent? As believers, let's look at our lives and examine ourselves and say, am I truly transparent or am I falsely transparent? Am I letting them in to know who I really am, or am I putting on a front? And then secondly, are we following those who are truly transparent? Because we all follow somebody. We are influenced by people. And so those people who influence us, are those truly transparent people, or are they people who are just putting on a show?